I want to tell you a true story. The story has three characters: Sarah, Simon, and Jesus. Three characters. A little bit about them first before I tell you this story. Sarah is what you would call a party girl. She would feel more comfortable in a club than she would in a place like this. She's had a hard life. She's had lots of relationships, broken relationships, even sexual relationships. None of those relationships have filled up the hole in her heart. She's lonely if you talk to her. Second character is a guy named Simon. Simon is a nice guy, very moral, well-respected, leader in the community, known for his knowledge, for his understanding. That's Simon, a guy who may fill the pews of 100 churches in Oklahoma City. Third character is Jesus, and Jesus is, of course, God. God in a human body. And if you would have been around him, you would have been astonished at his words and at the miracles of deliverance and change that he brought to people. If you'd met him, you would have been absolutely blown away by his eyes and the way they looked at you. So those are the three characters. So to the story, Simon invites Jesus over for a dinner party, right? And this is no ordinary dinner party because Jesus is the guest of honor, and this is like a black tie affair. I mean, this is invitation only. And important people in the city are going to be there. And Sarah, the word gets round to her part of the city that Jesus is going to be there, and something stirs inside of her. You see, earlier in the day, she had heard Jesus at the synagogue and watched him touch people and heal people, and had heard his words of grace and truth in this call to repent, for God is here, right? Because that's what Jesus said at everywhere he went. And something stirred so deep inside of her that she grabbed her most valuable possession, a jar of perfume, and she tore over there. And as she got closer to the door, she felt the lump in her throat and the noise in the room. And she just, something inside of her just pressed right through it and walked through the door. And she found Jesus, and she kind of leaned hard up against the wall behind where he was reclining on the couch. And she was listening to him as he was eating, and as people were talking. And suddenly, out of the blue, from nowhere, she just starts to cry. She just starts to cry. And she starts to cry so hard that she crumples. And she finds herself sobbing at the very feet of this man, Jesus. She pours perfume on his stinky feet and dries the tears off with her hair. Now, as all this is going on, of course, an awkward silence just fills the room. And people's eyes go down, and they look, but they can't look. And Simon, his party's been ruined. And he doesn't say anything, but he's just like filled up with this hatred for this woman for wrecking his party. And disappointment that Jesus wouldn't just excuse her, kind of ask her to leave. So there's a chill in the air and no one's talking. And finally, Jesus breaks the silence and he addresses Simon. And he says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Okay. Two men were in debt to a banker. One owed $50,000. The other owed $50. Neither of them could pay it back. Who would love the banker more when he forgave the debts? Simon knew the right answer. He said, the one who was forgiven more. And Jesus says, you're right. And he looks at Sarah right in her eyes, and he talks to Simon. And he says, Simon, do you see this woman? When I came in, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has not stopped weeping on my feet and drying them off with her hair. When I came in, you didn't give me the customary kiss of greeting, but she has not stopped kissing my feet. You refused me the courtesy of olive oil for my head, but she has soothed my feet with perfume. Therefore, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved me much. And then he said, Sarah, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And she left that night like a changed woman and the greatest party crasher in like all of history. And the murmuring behind the rest of the time at the party was, how can he say your sins are forgiven? I mean, the only one who can forgive sins is the one who's been sinned against, or God, right? I mean, if this woman had lied to you, cheated on you, taken your husband, what right does that guy have to forgive her sins against you? Unless he's God. And if he's God, then that changes everything. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I pray you would just give us what this woman got. Straight out and as uniquely as we need it, would you give us what this woman got. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 7 and verse 36. We know this is a true story. I can say it's a true story, even though I made up the name Sarah. Give me that and maybe some other elaborations. But this is a true story, historically accurate, because it's in the Bible. Now, that's an important point right off the bat. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, whether you know it or not, you have given this book complete authority to command and direct your life. Okay? So then this story then, of course, has relevance. It has complete relevance to our hearts and our lives. And why I think this story is in the Bible, among other reasons, is to cause us to ask the question, why did Sarah get close to God and Simon didn't? Why did Sarah get close to God and Simon didn't? And what types of hearts get close to God? And then, I guess by association or by application, then, what choices did she make that we can make that would result in being close to God, a person who has a lifestyle of being close to God? And what choices did Simon make that we can avoid that would prevent us being separate and being distant like he was? Okay, so why did she get close to God and Simon didn't? Simple points First of all, Sarah. She faced her corruption. Sarah faced her corruption. In the text, you look, it says she was a woman who had lived a sinful life. Well, that's a discreet way of saying she was a hooker. Sexually promiscuous, had multiple relationships, guys, girls, we don't know. But that's essentially what that means. Somewhere along the line, I don't know when or where or how, but she heard or ran into this person, Jesus. And she heard his words of grace and truth. And as she was watching him and hearing his call to repent, she had like a moment of truth where she saw her life in vivid colors, and she didn't like what she saw. Her heart woke up. Her conscience, which had been numb to love and really deadened to any sense of right and wrong over a period of days and months and years, woke up and said, "You need him and what he has." And like that jar of perfume, she broke. She broke. And you may never have been a prostitute. You may never have sold your body for money. There may be some of you in this room who have, and you can identify with her. You may have been sexually promiscuous. You may know what she knew in her gut, in her insides. You may be a nice, moral person who can't identify with this particular woman at all. Regardless, your heart longs for what she got. Your heart longs for what she got. But what God requires is this deep level of honesty and surrender. Deep honesty with sin. Romans 3, verse 10. Romans 3, 10. It says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And later in the chapter, Paul says in verse 23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So that doesn't mean everyone is evil as they could be. But before God, we are totally depraved and in dire need of his mercy. And without him, we are deserving and entitled to hell. Life separated, eternity separated from God. Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 64, even when it comes to our goodnesses, our virtue. He says all our righteousnesses, all of our good efforts, our good things are like filthy rags. To put it in my vernacular, diapers. So I can identify with poopy, stinky diapers. And that's what God compares even our righteousnesses, our virtue. Before his holiness and his purity and his greatness and his goodness, that's what they're like. Now that's intense, but I think we can identify with our own darkness, can we not? I mean, have you heard your thoughts over the past week? Maybe not all of them, but some of them. I mean, we're twisted people. Yeah? I mean, no matter how holy or spiritual you are, you have this consistent pull towards darkness. I mean, it touches me every time we sing it in Come Thou Fount, you know, that song. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Oh God, all my days I've got this thing inside of me that's not going away until eternity comes. Oh God, I'm prone to wander. Here's my heart. I give it to you in my hands every day. Whether it's sexual promiscuity on the awful end, or it's simple selfishness, when it's lying through your teeth and doing it consistently, or it's just, you know, an unwillingness to love other people, your husband, your wife, your kids. Maybe it's living a double life, or it's just living in fear of rejection. Whatever it is, we feel this pull towards darkness. And the cure is not cleaning it up because you think you should or someone else wants you to. And one of the things that breaks the power is a complete surrender to the one you've been sinning against all along. I mean, you may have hurt loads of people, and it seems all about just people, right? But the reality is, it's about God. And so he says, throw yourself on my mercies like she did. Throw yourself on my mercies. Two things this is not. I want you just to notice. One, it is not her saying, I'm an idiot. Oh! I've screwed up. Man, oh, I stink. I'm lousy. I'm a worm. She would not have gotten close with that. She would not have gotten close to God. And let me turn it around. Again, we're talking about closeness with God. Second thing I want you to notice, Jesus never excuses her sin. Jesus never excuses her sin, and you never find a place where he excuses sin. In all the Gospels, you just don't find it. He even tells the woman in John 8, go and sin no more. You just don't find it. In fact, he says her sins are many. They're many. But they've been forgiven because she's, why? Because she loved me much. He makes that, going nuts about Jesus, going wild about Jesus. Anyone who throws herself on God's mercy gets it. And a primary role of the church, not the only one, but a primary role of the church, is to distribute and dispense mercy and grace. It's our calling. No one is outside the reach of God's mercy. No one. Second thing she did is she took a huge risk. She took a huge risk. I mean, look at the text. Put yourself in her shoes for a little bit. I mean, this is not an easy thing that she did. She has three very serious strikes against her. She's a woman, which in that culture would have meant she's very devalued. She's poor. Strike two. And then she was in a context in this dinner party where she did not fit whatsoever, increasing the intensity of self-consciousness and, in one word, shame. A sense that she is less than as a person. But something inside of her didn't give a rip about those things. Just didn't give a rip. Why? Well, as some in the history of the church have put it, she was seized by the power of a great affection. Seized by the power of a great affection. Side note, my oldest son, Alec, is 2. And I don't know if any of you in this room have a passion for these drums back here, like Alec does, but Alec loves these drums. One could say he's been seized by the power of a great affection for these drums. 3 weeks ago, or 4 weeks ago, if you saw him during the baptism, he told my wife Darcy that he was going to go be with the kids, you know, during the baptism. But I'm telling you, and he gets his mischief and sneakiness from my wife. So I want that to be real clear. He was going straight for the drums, man. I mean, he was just going straight for the drums. And he got the stick, and it was right here, and she grabbed him and caught him, and she is quick, to her credit. But that kind of thing was what was going on inside of her. She didn't care. Alec didn't care what you thought, what I thought, clearly, what my wife thought, his mom. I mean, he was going to get to the drums, and he was going to bang on them and bang on them real hard. I think that's what Jesus meant in Matthew 18 when he said, I think it's Matthew 18 when he said, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you've got to become like a little child. I mean, she became like a little kid. Matthew 13, what's the kingdom of heaven like? It's like a man who finds this pearl of great price and he sells everything for it. To find this one pearl. The pearl is Jesus. The pearl is Jesus. Sell it all. And it's only at the feet of Jesus that shame can be broken. Only at the feet of Jesus. We're not designed to carry it, in my opinion. Hebrews 12:2. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. And then what's that next little line? Despising the shame. He was naked, humiliated, tortured, bloodied, pummeled, shamed, and he carried it. Your sense of being less than as a person before God, you bring it to the cross and you look up in his eyes and it will be broken in the name of Jesus. Now she starts crying. Why? Why does she start crying? What happened? I think if you sit down over coffee with her, she would say something like, I kept thinking about my life and all the things I'd done, men I'd been with, people I'd hurt, how lonely I was, and I knew he knew about all that stuff. And he loved me. He loved me anyway. And I knew my life could never be the same. My life was his. The first time I was ever prayed over was 12 years ago. And by prayed over, I mean people gathering around me, laying their hands on me, listening to God, praying to God, and speaking to me what they heard. And I'll never forget the specific words these guys prayed that I would experience my own forgiveness. I would experience my own forgiveness. And at the time in life, that was a huge deal. And they even said, like a little four-year-old, you would be before God. And what they didn't know is that I gave my life to Christ at 4 years old. It just hit me like a ton of bricks. 2 weeks later, I was just spending time with Jesus. And I don't know how to describe it. It's not happened very often in life. But God came and I broke. And I experienced love like I never felt from God before. And I began to arrange my life around my ache for Jesus. Arrange your life around your ache for Jesus. It may kill you. In fact, it will kill you. Your flesh. Arrange your life around your ache for Jesus. If you call yourself a Christian and you're not regularly feeding off the love of God for you, you will shrivel over time. Okay, we've looked at Sarah's passion. Now let's look at Simon. What kept him from God? In a word, pride. You can write it in all caps if you're taking notes. In a word, pride. Opposite to Sarah. I mean, it's straight line. You couldn't get any more clear contrast. Pride won't face corruption. Pride won't face corruption. It faces everybody else. I mean, look at it. Look in the text. Her life in a moment is being cataclysmically and radically changed in a moment. There's something holy and profound and wonderful going on. And what's going on inside of him? All that fills him up is judgment. Of course, he doesn't say it because that would expose him. But all that fills him up is judgment. I mean, he's being condescending to his very maker. And here's the irony of it, because, right, he's going, oh, see, he's no big deal. He's no prophet. If this guy were a prophet, he'd get this. When Jesus just, I mean, busts him. Jesus is no wuss. He busts him. How's he busts him? He proves he's a prophet by reading his thoughts. Saying, and basically telling the story to expose where he was at. If your life is filled with comparison and jealousy, it's pride. If it's filled with defensiveness, constant conflict with people, usually the root of that is pride. Self-protection, reputation, unforgiveness and anger, the root of those are pride. There are not many problems in this world a little humility won't fix. Pride will not risk embarrassment, secondly. Pride will not risk embarrassment. Simon, you see in the text, he's more concerned with being professional, appropriate, worried about the party more than worried about the life. His image of rightness is real important. When I was in college, my soccer coach was also the debate team coach, and he invited me to be part of a campus-wide like debate tournament, which I'd never done anything like it before. And I remember the feeling of dread that I felt about this. And at the end of the day, through a couple weeks of thinking about it, what am I going to do, I decided not to do it. And the reason I decided not to do it, I realized, was because my image of intellectualism was so huge. I mean, it was just so large that I didn't want to be rejected. I didn't want to lose in the first round and have my image damaged. So I wouldn't do it. At the end of the day, fear of rejection can oftentimes be we want to look good, not God. So it's rooted in that. C.S. Lewis said a couple of things I want to read to you on pride. He says, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. And then Lewis gives us a test to know if we are living with a spirit of pride. He says, whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. Now, to clarify, this doesn't mean we can't be proud of our kids. It doesn't mean we can't go after goals and, achieve things. Doesn't mean we can't receive a compliment. I mean, all that's all false humility. Okay? We can have all those things. What I'm getting after is the spirit of self-righteous dependence, self-dependence, self-protection, entitlement, that oftentimes comes with a spirit of pride. And if we allow that, we'll miss out on what Sarah got and what our hearts long for. Last point on Simon, briefly. Pride, opposite to Sarah, pride won't let love in. Pride will not let love in. I mean, imagine this. Simon had the opportunity in his house, was the chance to be next to love in a body. And he was concerned with other things. It's like he had the opportunity just to say thank you for his house and for his family and for his clothes on his back and his food. Proverbs 19:22, an obscure verse in the NIV, says, "What a man desires is unfailing love." When I used to spend a lot of time with the kids at the apartment complex down here in Hefner and Western, we'd show up and they would just like run to you, just begging you for any ounce of attention, just dying and hungry for love. Not that they weren't sinful, not that, you know, their kids are absolutely perfect. Obviously, we all know that that's not true. But you saw this hunger that would come from kids to be loved, to be cherished, to have attention. You throw a couple of years on that, and some of this just has to do with the pain of life. But a lot of it is just sheer pride, sheer arrogance. I mean, they would just snub you as if you were just nothing. And my heart gets hardened to love from God and from people. And that's part of pride. Simon had it, and we have it today. It's better to stay safe than allow someone or even God the Father to love you by surrendering to him. So, in conclusion, I just have some questions. And Joel, if you want to come back up, and whoever is coming up with him. I just have some questions. How is it with your heart this morning? And go ahead and flick off the lights. We're going to take the rest of the time that we have to be with Jesus. How is it with your heart this morning? Now, loads of things fill us, distract us. But by the grace of God, if we can concentrate and focus in on our own hearts, how is it with your hearts this morning? Is it hardened to love? Is it faithless that he could touch you the way he touch this woman even with his eyes? Is it filled up with cynicism? I know better than a Christ encounter.